If you'd like to be turning in your Bibles to John chapter 6, John chapter 6, and we'll be looking at verses 16 to 21. And just a heads up as well that next week I'll be doing a pulpit swap with Mike Neglia from Calvary Chapel. He's the pastor of Calvary Chapel in the city. So Mike will be preaching here, and Lord willing, I'll be preaching in Calvary. So he will have a short break from John and then back into it after that. So looking forward to that. John 6, verses 16 to 21. John chapter 6, 16 to 21. It says, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea and got into a boat and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat. And they were frightened. And he said to them, "It is I. Be not afraid." And they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Let's pray again for a moment. Father, help us, Lord, to not be those who simply hear the word, but help us to be doers of the word, to receive it with faith. Pray especially, Lord, that you would bring comfort and strength where there is doubt and weakness and fear. Pray that you'd move among us by your Spirit. In the name of Jesus, amen. On the afternoon of Saturday, March 4th, 1933, the newly elected President of the United States, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, gave his inaugural address to the American people, his first speech as President. America at the time was in the depths of the Great Depression, a time of great suffering and difficulty for the country as a whole. 25% of people were unemployed. And so in his first speech as President, Roosevelt wanted to give hope and direction to a nation that was in pain, to move them forward towards better days. And in the opening sentences of that speech, he said these words, words that I'm sure you've heard before in one form or another. He said, "I am sure of this. Let me assert my firm belief that the only thing we have to fear is fear itself. The only thing we have to fear is fear itself." You ever heard that phrase? I'm sure you have. That's where it comes from. It's a great line for a speech. But is it true? Is fear itself the only thing that we ought to be afraid of in this life? It's one thing to make a big statement like that with a touch of hyperbole in a speech. But what about day-to-day life? The reality, of course, is that there is more to fear in life than fear itself. Sometimes life can be scary. There are real dangers. There are real problems. Like waiting to hear the results back from a medical test to see if the cancer has come back again. Or when your employer is downsizing and you're wondering if you're the next person to lose their job. Or when yet another unexpected expense pops up and you don't know how you're going to pay for it. In these kinds of times, the line, "there is nothing to fear but fear itself," just sounds trite and hollow. I wonder, what about you this morning? Is there something in your life this morning that is making you anxious, that you are afraid about, afraid of? For some of you, perhaps the answer is no, life is going well, and praise God for that. That is God's goodness and kindness towards you. Enjoy that. But for others, perhaps something comes to mind immediately, that thing that's been on your mind for so long. That problem, that broken relationship. Perhaps you're afraid of the future. Perhaps you're afraid of your past catching up with you. Maybe you're even afraid of death. What do we do with our fears as Christians? How do we deal with fear and anxiety as followers of Jesus? Our text this morning shows us that the answer to that question is Christ himself. It's not ignoring the problem. It is having Christ with us in the midst of it. Here we see in this text the disciples in a boat out on the Sea of Galilee, and they are afraid. They're afraid, no doubt, because they're stuck in the middle of a dangerous storm. And on top of all that, when they look out into the darkness, they see what they can only believe to be a ghost walking towards them. And their fear increases. Now let's remind ourselves quickly of the context of this passage. It's the time of the Passover. Jesus is up in northern Israel in the region of Galilee where he did so much of his ministry. And he's just after feeding this huge crowd. If you were here last week, we looked at that. And when he fed the crowds of people, the people saw that Jesus was doing this miracle. They're like, all this food is just coming from him. And then they conclude correctly that this Jesus is the prophet that Moses, all those years ago, had promised would come. Moses said, a new prophet will come up from your midst, a prophet like me, and you shall listen to him. He says that in Deuteronomy 18:15. And the crowd, seeing Jesus do this miracle of feeding, conclude, this is him. Then verse 15, Jesus perceives, because he knows what's in the heart of men, he perceives that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king. Jesus wants nothing to do with that. He withdraws from them and heads back up the mountain by himself. He removes himself from the situation before the crowds can follow through on their misguided intentions. So he heads up the mountain. And when you look at Mark and Matthew's gospel that also give an account of this walking on the water, we see that he sent them away. Perhaps he just wanted to break up everyone so that he was easy for him to slip away from the crowd. So all of the disciples go into the boat. I bet they were pretty happy getting into that boat. I mean, they were having a pretty good day of ministry. They just saw Jesus perform this incredible miracle of multiplying the loaves and the fish, feeding a humongous crowd. And afterwards, they themselves had gathered up 12 full baskets of leftovers, one for each of them. That's a good day of ministry right there, isn't it? And now off they go across the sea at Jesus' instruction. But then as we see in the short account that John gives us of this episode, things quickly go south. He writes in verse 17, it was now dark and Jesus had not yet come to them. Now if you've read through John's gospel maybe one or two times, you'll know that John loves to use the imagery of light and darkness to represent good and evil. When Judas went out to betray Jesus, it said he went out and it was night. When Nicodemus visited Jesus in John chapter 3, it was nighttime. And here they go out into a storm, into water, and it's dark. So it kind of is like a bad omen. And on top of that, Jesus is not with them. Lo and behold, verse 18, the sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. Now, the Sea of Galilee, if you look it up on Google Maps, it's up in northern Israel. It's kind of in the shape of a harp. It's about 13 miles north to south, about 8 miles wide at its widest point. But the unusual thing about the Sea of Galilee is that it's really, really, really low. It's the lowest freshwater lake in the entire world. And the lowest lake in the entire world is the next one, which is the Dead Sea. This is a very low part of the earth. Which means, I take it on faith from those who've researched this, that hot air tends to gather down there and stays there. It's very humid. The sun bakes the lake. The air comes up off of it and just basically has like a blanket of hot air sitting on top of it. And what happens is colder air flows into the basin of the lake, mixes with that hot air, and it causes storms, often very suddenly. You remember the story from Mark 4 where Jesus calms the storm. Remember, he's asleep in the boat. The waves are crashing in. The disciples think they're going to die. Like, Jesus, wake up. Don't you care about us? He wakes up. He says, peace, be still. And the storm ends. That's actually happened previous to this story that we're looking at today. So they've already been in these storms. They know how bad they can get. And here they are in yet another storm. And yet this time, Jesus is not with them. He's nowhere to be seen. Verse 19, they've tried to row out of it. I don't know if you've ever tried rowing on a boat. If you do, if you go out this evening or this afternoon and row on a boat, I will call you tomorrow and you will feel all sorts of pain across your chest because it's incredibly intensive to row a boat in normal water. But in a storm, with waves pushing you back and wind driving you in the opposite direction to the where you want to go. This is painful progress. They've been at this all night. You might look at 3 or 4 miles and go, that's not bad. They were at it all night. Here they are stuck in the middle of this lake. They can't use their sail in a storm. They have no lights, remember? There's no torches. They can't see where they're going. They are no doubt afraid. Now, I know some of you like to spend time out on the water. Some of you like to sail and spend time on boats. I'm sure you have stories that you could tell us about choppy seas and how scary those can be. I think for the rest of us who maybe don't spend time on the water, the closest thing we can come to this is when you're on a plane and you experience turbulence. You ever had bad turbulence on a plane? I remember years ago, it was our first wedding anniversary, and I was flying back that day from Wales to Cork. And we were in one of those little propeller planes, you know, not a big Boeing, small little thing. And we hit turbulence, bad turbulence. I personally don't find turbulence that upsetting or scary. I know it's just a thing. But this was really bad. And you know it's bad turbulence when you look at the cabin crew and they look scared. For a few moments, the thought crossed my mind, the question, am I going to die in this plane? Maybe you've had a similar experience. Like the disciples here who were in a storm in the middle of a lake in the dark, and Jesus is nowhere to be seen. There's a parallel here between this scene out on the lake and the feeding of the 5,000. Because in both cases, there is a big problem. How are we going to feed all these people? A huge or a dangerous windy storm. And in both cases, the disciples are pressed way beyond their capacity. All we have is this tiny bit of food. We've been rowing all night, and we're still nowhere closer to the shore. And in both cases, the solution to their problem comes from Christ himself. Christ who multiplies the bread and the fish. And Christ who walks out on the water to them. When Jesus walks out on the water to his disciples, he comes near to them in the boat. Remember, it's nighttime. They are terrified. Which is pretty understandable, I think. I mean, put yourself in their shoes for a moment. You're already scared of drowning, but you'll never make it out of this storm alive. You've no idea how far from land you are. And all your efforts to get out of this storm have failed. And then as you look out into this stormy darkness and the waves crashing and the wind howling, you see a man walking on water towards you. I mean, what kind of frame of reference would you have for something like that? This would be like looking out the window of a plane during a storm and seeing someone walk on the wing towards you. In Matthew's gospel, he records this detail. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified. And they said, "It is a ghost!" And they cried out in fear. But he says to them, verse 20, "It is I. Be not afraid." "It is I, be not afraid." And then they were glad to take him into the boat. And immediately, the boat was at the land to which they were going. By the way, that last line there is another miracle. It's very clearly intended to be taken as that. You could say it's all part of a greater miracle of deliverance. But the fact that they go from being stuck out in this storm in the middle of the lake, which we know from other gospels, to immediately being at the shore at Capernaum is a miracle. Not only does Jesus walk on the water to deliver his disciples, he brings them safely ashore in an instant. That is the power he has. That's the power on display in this story. But what does all of this mean? What does this show us? What does it tell us or teach us today as God's people? Remember, John calls the miracles of Jesus signs. That is, we're meant to look at them and see the reality, the truth to which they are pointing. We're meant to look at them and see what they show us about Jesus. What does this miracle show us? What does Jesus walking on the water all the way back then show us here and now? I have four points that I want you to consider. Jesus walking on the water shows us that he is the Lord of creation. Jesus walking on the water shows us that he is the Lord of creation. The reason Jesus can walk on water is because he was there in the beginning when water was first created. As John says at the beginning of his gospel, he was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He who has the power to make water has the power to walk on it. That's the point. He is the Lord of creation. That's why in Matthew's account of this scene, it says when Jesus got into the boat, the disciples worshipped him and said, "Truly you are the Son of God." Because only God can walk on water. This is a good reminder to us, I think, of the limits, of the usefulness of that question, "What would Jesus do?" Anyone ever have one of those bracelets growing up at camp? "What would Jesus do?" WWJD, still have mine. That can be a helpful question to ask when you're looking for guidance in life. But it has its limits. Because there are many things that Jesus can do that you and I will never be able to do. And that's a perfectly fine thing. Probably better to ask, "What did Jesus say?" And look up that. As Christians, we cannot walk on water. Now you might say, "Kevin, that's the most duh obvious point you've ever made." But I bring it up as a point because there are some, and it's more common than you might think, who would have a theology that says anything that Jesus did, he's our example, and if we just had enough faith, we could do it too. I mean, after all, Jesus said in John 14, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and even greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father." And so they say, if Jesus could walk on water, then we should be able to do the same. We just need to have enough faith. And if we have enough faith, we can heal the sick, even raise the dead. That way of reading the Bible, friends, is more common than you might think. And as your pastor, I want to warn you against reading the scriptures in that way. In taking one verse and ignoring all the others and just taking a crass literalism instead of letting the whole Bible give you a whole understanding of who God is and how we ought to worship and serve him. You know, Jesus walking on water shows us that he is the unique Son of the living God. He is the Lord of creation. And our response is not to say, "I can do that too." It is to say, "Truly you are the Son of God. I worship you." Jesus walking on the water shows us that he is the Lord of all creation, and it shows us, secondly, that he is greater than Moses and all the prophets. We've already seen this theme in the feeding of the 5,000, how Jesus is the new and greater Moses. Like in verse 14, we already looked at that. They said, he's the prophet that Moses promised. He's the new Moses from Deuteronomy 18:15. But more echoes of Moses are seen throughout this chapter. Consider again the feeding of the 5,000. That echoes Moses, who was in the wilderness with the people, who prayed and asked God, we got to feed all these people in the wilderness. And God did what? He sent manna from heaven. And later in Numbers 11, when the crowds complained, the people complained about a lack of meat, what did God do? He sent quail. Here's meat for you, raining from the sky. And then Jesus delivers to the people in the wilderness a meal not from the sky and not scattered on the ground, but from his very hands, a greater miracle. God in the flesh feeding the people. Jesus is greater than Moses. He's greater than Elisha and Elijah, who likewise had miracles of food in their day. And this theme of Jesus being greater than Moses and all the prophets carries over into this scene of walking on water. I mean, can you think of Moses with a big miracle to do with water? The parting of the Red Sea, where God delivered the people of Egypt out of captivity and away from the Egyptian armies. Or Joshua, when Joshua led the people into the Promised Land, he parted the Jordan River and they passed through on dry ground. Joshua 3 or 4. Or again, the ministries of Elijah and Elisha, who were both given power by God to part the Jordan River at separate times. So you see there's a pattern here in the Old Testament of God's prophets, these giant figures of Moses and Joshua and Elijah and Elisha, having power from God to carry out these miracles of water. And then comes Jesus. And he doesn't part the water, he walks on it. The waters are under his feet, clearly expressing that they are under his authority. When you walk on something, that's a sign of authority. Jesus walks on the water because he created it, and it can support his weight at his will. Jesus walking on the water shows us that he is the greater prophet, greater than Moses and all the other prophets. Thirdly, Jesus walking on the water shows us that he cares for his people. He cares for his people, for his church. You know, when he comes to them on the water in their fear and distress, what does he say to them? He doesn't chastise them for being afraid. He doesn't say there's nothing to fear but fear itself. He says, it is I, do not be afraid. Oh, brothers and sisters, there is an endless world of love in that sentence. It is I, do not be afraid. These are the words of Yahweh himself, God in the flesh, speaking to his fearful people, as he has done throughout the scriptures. Words that echo all the way back in the Old Testament, like when he spoke to Abraham, our forefather, and said, fear not, Abraham, I am your shield, your reward shall be very great. Or when he spoke through Moses in the Exodus, as he delivered the people out of Egypt, he said, fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. Or when he delivered the people into the Promised Land by the hand of Joshua and said, do not fear the people in this land, for I have given them into your hands. Or years later, when they had broken the covenant over and over and over again, and God exiled them into Babylon, he speaks through the prophet Jeremiah and says, fear not, O Jacob. My servant, declares the Lord, I am with you. And through the prophet Isaiah, fear not, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And then in the fullness of time, Yahweh himself took on flesh and walked on the water to his terrified disciples and said to them, "Do not be afraid, it is I." Friend, what are you afraid of this morning? What causes you to be anxious? Don't ignore it. Christianity is not a stick your head in the sand kind of religion. Whatever it is, look at it now in all of its terrible awfulness and all of its threat and danger, and hear the words of Jesus, your Lord. It is I. Do not be afraid. It is I. Do not be afraid. It is I. Do not be afraid. This is how we deal with fear in the Christian life. By the power and presence of Christ our Lord. So that even when the worst storms do happen, and we're stuck out in the middle of the darkness, and we don't know where we're going, and all of our rowing seems to go nowhere at all, we can say with King David before us, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear any evil, because you are with me. And your rod and your staff, they comfort me." You know, right now, you might be where the disciples are in verse 18, where they were in verse 18, right in the eye of the storm. You're rowing and rowing and rowing, and nothing is making a difference. And you can't see Jesus anywhere. But friend, look at this passage. He will come to you. He will not leave you because he cares for you. He would sooner cease to be God than to break his promise of care towards you. Jesus does not abandon his sheep. And in his perfect timing, he comes to them, even on the water, and says to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Jesus, how am I going to get through this problem in my life? It is I. Do not be afraid. Jesus, my sins are so great. How could you possibly forgive them? It is I. Be not afraid. Jesus, I am just anxious about the future. It is I. Be not afraid. Jesus, I don't deserve your help. He says, "It is I. Be not afraid." What a comfort these words are to us, brothers and sisters, because of who it is that is speaking them. It is a wonderful thing and a great gift from God when you're suffering to have friends and family come alongside you and to comfort you with their presence. But nothing can match the presence of Christ with us by his Spirit and the power of his words when he says, "It is I, be not afraid." Like the psalmist who wrote in Psalm 107 that we read earlier, "He makes the storms to be still, and the waves of the sea were then hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven." Jesus has the power to deliver us instantly in his timing from the storms of life. Fourthly and finally, Jesus walking on the water shows us that he saves those who cannot save themselves. Jesus saves those who cannot save themselves. The disciples tried. They tried and tried and tried to get out of the storm, but to no avail. But when Jesus comes to them and they receive him, oh, in an instant, immediately it says, they were to the shore to which they were going. If you're not a Christian, let me tell you, there is no other way to be saved from your sins but through Jesus Christ. You cannot save yourself. The world is full of religious people trying to earn their way to heaven, rowing and rowing and rowing and rowing and going nowhere. We cannot balance out our bad deeds with our good deeds. We cannot balance the scales. We cannot atone for our own wrongs. Only Jesus can deliver you from your sins. And if, like the disciples here in this text, if you receive him gladly and take him in. If you will trust in him, he will deliver you immediately. Immediately. From your sins. And you will be safe with him forever. What are we to do with our fears as God's people? We are to trust in the power and the presence of Christ and live by faith in these words, the words of Yahweh himself. It is I. Be not afraid. It is I. Be not afraid. Let's pray. Father, I pray for those who are fearful this morning that they would see that Christ cares for them, that he loves them. I pray for those who have not yet received Jesus gladly that they would do so even now and find the immediate deliverance of Christ, the Son of God, who came to take away the sin of the world. Father, for those of us who trust in Christ already, would you please help us when we are afraid to turn to you? Lord, this life is full of fearful things, and we are so frail. Lord, we turn to you. Help us to be strong in you. And when we are afraid, to turn to you and hear these words of Christ, it is I, be not afraid, and to walk by faith in him, your Son. We ask for your help in his name. Amen.